We'll now read God's word together. We're going to read Romans chapter 5, and we'll also read 2 Samuel 9. So we're continuing our Romans series. We're now in Romans 5, and we're going to focus on the first two verses of Romans 5. But these verses are very well illustrated back in 2 Samuel 9. So we're going to go there and read it after Romans to help us understand. I'll read from Romans chapter 5 now. I'll just read verses 1 to 11 for our edification, but we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And now let's turn back to 2 Samuel 9 and read that together. It's page 307 in the Pew Bible. This is King David and Mephibosheth, who is the grandson of Saul. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant, that you should now show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all of his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, and your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived at Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Maybe you want to keep your finger or a bookmark in that passage, but we're going to start with Romans chapter 5 here. And I bet if I were to ask some of you what you thought this sermon was going to be about, you could answer saying it's probably what the last few sermons were about, justification by faith. And if we read that first verse, you're probably on the right track. Since therefore we've been justified by faith. Yes, we are again on justification by faith, but I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that your pastors aren't spending so much time on this because it's our pet topic or because we just are reformed and we love justification by faith. But I hope you see as we search the scriptures that this is exactly how much time God was pleased to put into his holy word, that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul spent this much time on justification by faith, because it is the very heart of the gospel. And as we've been looking at Romans, and Paul's been unfolding the truth and mysteries of the gospel, that the Romans might understand it, he started with telling us our desperate need, our fallen condition, and the depravity of man. In Romans 3:10, he said, "None is righteous, no, not one." He told us that we are exposed as enemies of God, and that there is a coming judgment where God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul told us that we've been storing up wrath for ourselves as sinners, telling us that this last judgment will be terrible, that there will be wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress for all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. In Romans 3:28, he tells us that we need to be justified, but beware. In this last accounting, no one's works will stand. You cannot be justified by your works. He said, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works." He told us that justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. And over, he's illustrating it to us. In Romans 4, we saw with Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There we see the illustration of justification by faith. And he told us that wasn't just written for Abraham, but for us as well. That we who believe in Jesus Christ are justified by faith. That Jesus Christ bore our sin that we might bear his righteousness. And then after explaining justification by faith, Paul's now moving on. He is progressing in his explanation. He says, "Therefore," that's how Romans 5:1 begins, "therefore, since we've been justified by faith." So he's drawing a conclusion of all this teaching about justification by faith, and we get the payoff now, the so what? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we're justified by faith? What's the fruit of this? What are the benefits for us? And that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning, the benefits of justification by faith. And this is what Paul tells us. He tells us that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there are the benefits named. These aren't all the benefits, but this is where we're going today, that he says we have received peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've received access into this grace in which we stand, and we can rejoice because we have hope in the glory of God. So we're going to walk through this passage looking at the peace, access, and hope that we receive in justification by faith. Let's first think about these three benefits that we receive. What does it mean to have peace with God? This isn't simply the subjective feeling of calm or tranquility that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a real benefit that Christians do receive, but Paul talks about that elsewhere. You could think of Philippians 4. He says, "The peace of God that surpasses all understanding." That's peace that comes from God to us, and we really do receive that. But here what Paul's talking about is peace with God. He's talking about the state of affairs between sinners and a holy God. This is an objective relational reality that now we who have warred against God now have peace with that God. R.C. Sproul says, "When God declares peace, when he declares us just, the war is over, and it is over forever. God will never again raise his sword against his children." That's the kind of peace we're talking about, where swords were drawn and death was imminent. We warred against God, but now the swords are put away and there's peace between us and the holy God. When he talks about access, he says we have access into grace in which we stand. Access is into a sphere, a realm in which we live. As Christians, justified by faith, we now live our lives in the grace of God. That's his undeserved favor, blessed by God, receiving his bounteous favor and blessing towards us. That's how we live. That's where we live. We have access into that, and likewise, access to the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that we have hope. Hope that we will one day enter into that final, consummate sphere of grace, where we will live with the living God in the new heavens and new earth and behold him face to face. So there we see peace, access, and hope. And as we hear that, it's awesome. It's great. How good is that? All the benefits of justification by faith, but sometimes it just doesn't land. It doesn't hit us until we realize our predicament before and just what a rich blessing these gifts are to receive in Jesus Christ. So what's the problem behind the statement that we have peace with God? It's the truth that we were enemies with God before. And as enemies of God, we need peace because we have none without Jesus Christ. When the Bible describes the condition of fallen man, it does not do so in neutral terms. Let me just read you a few Bible verses about what the Bible, what God tells us is our relationship to him without Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, if you just let your eyes scan down a few verses, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies, enemies of God, on the opposing side. And then in Ephesians 2, he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh in our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we are enemies of God, we are on the opposing side, and God's wrath lays upon us. Colossians 1, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We are hostile to God. It's not just that his wrath abides on us, but we are actively hostile, fighting against God. When we do evil, we're breaking the law. It's a treasonous rebellion against the high king of heaven. That's what sin is. Or Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There we see that hostile rebellion. And lastly, James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Time and time again in the scriptures, those who are outside of Jesus Christ are described as enemies. God's wrath abides on them, but likewise, our swords are drawn against the King of Heaven. This is the problem behind peace. This is why we need peace, why we desperately desire it. But the second gift that we receive, access to God, is related to this. Because you imagine the king in his throne room can't let his sworn enemy enter into his presence, especially a just and righteous king like God. He must punish and destroy sin. He's so holy and perfect that he cannot look upon it. And again throughout the scriptures, we see that because of God's holiness, access to God has been denied because of sin. Think just in the garden. As soon as sin entered the world, what do we read in Genesis 3:24? He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. As soon as sin entered the world, he had to cast sinners out of his presence, and he guarded it with a cherubim, with a flaming sword, to tell us that it's dangerous to enter into the presence of a holy God as his enemies. You will be destroyed by a flaming sword. And again, we can think of Mount Sinai, where God brought his presence to rest upon the mountain. He had to set a boundary with a death penalty. Don't even come near or you'll be destroyed. In Exodus 19, it says he set limits for the people all around. Take care not to go up on the mountain or even touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And God said to Moses, warn the people lest they break through to the Lord and look on him. Even looking upon the holy Lord as a sinner spells destruction. Many of them will perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. You see, there's boundaries set because it's God himself who's the dangerous one. Sinners cannot approach the holy God. Think of the tabernacle in the temple, where God had the ark and the mercy seat as a symbol of his presence. Think in 2 Samuel 6, where Uzzah just reaches out his hand accidentally, reflexively, and touches the ark, and he's struck dead because a sinner cannot approach the holy God like that. Or Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu try to come before the Lord with unauthorized worship. They try to come before him in a way that he has not prescribed for them, and he breaks out against them with fire and consumes them. The temple and the tabernacle itself was guarded by Levites with swords. You couldn't enter casually into God's presence. The high priest could enter but once a year after extensive ritual purification and preparation. After all the sins have been put on the scapegoat, he could enter the Lord's presence only with smoke rising to obscure his vision, that he might not get too close to the living God. Access to God is dangerous for sinners. And likewise, we hear in the confessions, Belgic Confession, Article 26, we believe we have no access to God, but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's no access for sinners. We can't come near God. We don't have peace with him. We're his sworn enemies. And because of that, we have no hope. This is what Ephesians 2 says. Apart from Christ, we're hopeless. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. No hope. Because all that is in the future for those outside of Jesus Christ is for that wrath to fall, for the war to be ended by the mighty King, for wrath, condemnation, and judgment on the last day. That's all that's in hope for, that's all they can hope for. And that's no hope without God and without Jesus Christ. So 2 Samuel 9 is a wonderful illustration and picture of this need for peace, this need for access, and this hope restored. When Paul is saying in Romans 5 that because we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with true faith, because we're justified by faith, and our sins have been blotted out, justified by faith means our sins are completely forgiven, and we're given the perfect righteousness of Christ. So we have peace because our trespasses and treasons forgiven, and we have access because we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we can enter into his presence. And we have hope because we've been restored to a right relationship with God. And in the gospel, right, the King, the High King of heaven, has made provision to settle this peace and to bring us near. So when we read 2 Samuel 9, we see that there's an issue. In 2 Samuel 3, there has been a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So in the house of Saul, they had offended David. They had offended the king. There was ongoing war. You can imagine or just think of all the times that Saul wronged David. If you remember your Bible stories, David would play the harp in Saul's court, and at least twice he just took a spear and threw it at David, unannounced, trying to kill him. There's a time when Saul sent a bunch of warriors to camp outside of David's house and assassinate him when he left. But David's wife lowered him out of the window, and he was able to escape. Or the long, extended period when Saul sent 3,000 chosen men to hunt David down in the wilderness. And this is where we get so many of the Psalms of David crying out for justice, for mercy, for restoration and protection from the Lord, because he was hiding in the wilderness as men were hunting him. Now, in God's providence, Saul's house weakened and David rose to the throne. Now David sits as the king of Israel. And just ordinary practice in the ancient Near East was if you rose to power and you were a conquering or a new king, you would exterminate the old house, the old king, whoever you conquered or took the throne from, because they would foment and cause rebellion. So you want to wipe them all out so you don't have any problems later. This is what the commentators commonly tell us, but they also say, you don't even need to know ancient Near East history that well. You can just look in the Bible. Think about 1 Kings, Baasha, Zimri in 1 Kings 16, Jehu in 2 Kings 10. This is what happened in Israel too, and all in the ancient Near East. When you rise to power, you wipe out the old house. And Saul expected that David would do this to him. So Saul assumed David would do this. So if you remember that one time when David caught Saul off guard in the cave, and he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. Saul said, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So David swears this covenant, and he says, "Saul, I won't destroy your house." And he made the same covenant with Jonathan, whom David loved, David's good friend. He said, "I'm not going to destroy your lineage and your house. Don't worry." So he's sworn this covenant. And because of this covenant, he shows mercy to Saul's house, even though it would have been politically wise, even expected to exterminate the old regime. And this is where we come to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson. He's one of the people that would have been wiped out and destroyed. But because of the covenant, he didn't. And I hope you're starting to see how this might reflect our situation and illustrate us before the high king of heaven. We are those who have warred against God's house. In Adam, Adam first rebelled, and we are the sons and daughters of Adam. Naturally, we are all children of Adam. And not only has our house wronged the Lord, we personally have offended against the Lord. And we are those who deserve his condemnation. We deserve his wrath, and we deserve to be exterminated. We deserve judgment. But because of the covenant God made with his son, the triune God made a covenant to save a people for himself instead of destroy them. So here we stand protected by that covenant promise. And then Mephibosheth himself is a great illustration of our total inability to right our wrongs, our total inability to solve the problem for ourselves. See, Mephibosheth was crippled in both his feet, so he couldn't come before King David. But also, not only did he have no access, but he couldn't have done anything to resolve the situation. He would think, okay, David, I want to come, I want to right all my wrongs. I lay down my sword, and I want to fix the problem. Tell me what you want me to do. But remember, just like with God, the problem is not only that we have rebelled, but there's no peace because his sword is drawn against sinners as well. So he can't just come before the Lord. He should be fearful that the king's wrath would be against him. But Mephibosheth likely can't run away because his feet are crippled. Likewise, we cannot escape the wrath of God on our own. There's no way for us to fix the wrongs we've done, and there's no way for us to escape the judgment coming to us. Mephibosheth is a wonderful example of this. Even in the Hebrew, when we read 2 Samuel 9, it says he's in Lo Debar. Lo Debar. In Hebrew, that means no pasture. He's in a place of desolation and exile. This is mirroring our situation. We're in a place of desolation and exile. No hope in the world. No peace. No access to the king. We can't fix and right our wrongs. The initiative of peace, the only way we could have access, And the only way we could have hope is if the king takes initiative. And that's exactly what King David does. He says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? And he hears about this child, Mephibosheth. He wants to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, this, again, pictures it so well. We have no righteousness, no obedience of our own that we can offer to God. But God shows us his kindness, his covenant love and mercy based on someone else. In our case, it's because of Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection. Then we can have peace with God. For Jesus' sake, we can come before God. And for Jesus' sake, we have a hope. It's the ground of someone else's covenant faithfulness. So when Mephibosheth is called out to come before God's throne, or rather David's throne, you can understand why he would be afraid. Remember, he's not at peace with King David. He has no access. He has no hope. And he hears the call, come to the king's house. This is probably the day he always dreaded. As he's carried there because he can't walk, he's thinking, this is not good. There's nothing good for me. Maybe he'll drag me down to the dungeons to be tortured. Maybe he'll bring me to the gallows right away to be executed. He's fearing coming before this king as he hears the call. But as he comes into the king's courtroom, what does David say to him? What does David say? He says, do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Instead of imprisonment, instead of condemnation or execution, he's led to the royal table. And you see, this is what our covenant God does for us as well. He calls us out of a land of no pasture, out of darkness, into the light. He calls us out of the world into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we might fearfully cringe before him, knowing that he is a God of justice and judgment, but God says, do not fear. I will show you kindness and mercy for the sake of Jesus, my Son. And he brings us near, and instead of condemnation or judgment, he goes past acquittal. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to kill you. He goes past acquittal to adoption. He brings us near. He sits us at the royal table. He says, sit at my right hand. And he treats us like one of the king's sons, just like Mephibosheth was treated as David's own son, with rich food and blessings. He's welcomed with access into this grace in which he stands, right? Likewise, with us, we are brought near to God. He tells us, because of my son, I'll have peace with you. Because of my son, you can sit at my royal table, and I will feed you with rich food. And he gives us a hope. There's an interesting phrase at the end of 2 Samuel 9. We hear this story that he comes at the king's table. He's given servants. He's given a house. He basically given all these riches, right, to have servants to till the land for him. He sits at the king's table. He gets all this rich food. But it says, now he was lame in both his feet. It reminds us that something didn't quite get resolved. And I want to tell you that there's an already and not yet aspect to these blessings which we receive in justification by faith. We receive peace from God. We receive access to God, and we have a hope. But there's an already and a not yet. See, we sit at the king's table when we receive the sacrament. We receive the body and blood of the risen Lord Jesus, and we commune with God. We sit at that table. In Hebrews, it tells us that we have come to the Mount Zion above the heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And we come to God. We come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is true of us now, right here, right now, as God's covenant people assembled for worship, we are in the throne room of God. We have real access to God. We really experience his presence, and we really do have peace with God right now. But we have hope in the glory of God, where all of these things will be elevated and consummated on the last day, when our access to God won't just be faith, but it will be sight. We will behold the living God face to face. We will dwell in his eternal kingdom. And this feast will turn into the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we sit at the table with Jesus Christ. We sit at God's right hand, and he treats us like his royal sons. That is the hope of the glory of God, is the elevation and consummation of all these benefits which he's given us now. Even though we have real peace, real access now, he gives us a hope of even more. That's what I think this last line of Mephibosheth still being lame. Right now, we still experience suffering. Right now, we still don't experience these promises in the fullness that we desire. We are still weak, and we know that there's more to come. That's what we experience now. So what should our response be? When God calls us out of the land of no pasture, how should we respond to the King of Heaven, knowing that we were just unworthy sinners that he called and made us royal sons and daughters? How should we respond? Just like Mephibosheth. In verse 6, it says, he fell on his face and paid homage. And he said, behold, I am your servant. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? This isn't false modesty. It's an accurate understanding of the state of sinners. We are worms. We are dead dogs before the holy and living God. But he invites us and calls us near and treats us as royal sons. So we should say, behold, I am your servant. We should fall on our face and pay homage to this great king. Let us pray together. High King of Heaven, the great I am, the living and holy God, our triune sovereign creator, Lord, we come before you humble. We fall on our faces and pay you homage, all the glory and honor due to your name. For Lord, you are the great King of Heaven, and we are but dead dogs. We are unworthy of your royal presence because of our sin. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world, that before all worlds, before all time, you, the triune God, made a covenant with yourself to save a people, that in time you worked this out in your Son Jesus becoming incarnate, that by his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, we might receive justification by faith. Lord, strengthen that faith in us, the faith in your Son, because only by Jesus Christ, our mediator, only washed in his blood and wearing his robes of righteousness can we come before you. We thank you that where there was war, you have made peace. Where we had no access, you have brought us near, even to your royal table. And Lord, where we had no hope, you have given us a hope of the glory of God that we may one day see you face to face. Give us confidence in your Son Jesus and in your promises, Lord. Cheer us, cheer our hearts, and give us a spirit of worship and service that we may say, behold, I am your servant, and fall on our face and pay homage to you. Lord, give us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now sing our praise to our God from the Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 476, It Is Well With My Soul, 476. Please rise with the music.